Let us turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus 21, beginning to read at verse 12. Hear now the very word of the Lord. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor, to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. We come here to a further elaboration on the sixth commandment. Some people argue that all killing is prohibited in the sixth commandment. We believe they argue wrongly in this, but they argue that when the Lord says, "Thou shalt not murder," in Exodus 20, that they take it mostly from the English, one of the English translations, which said that "Thou shalt not kill," and they take this as a prohibition against all killing. Now, the best argument against that in the Bible is to show them how, within the space of a single chapter, this next chapter here that we're in, that God explains himself or elaborates and fills in the details of of the meaning of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." The meaning of that is "Thou shalt not murder." But then God, in his law, prescribes that there are occasions for execution and or the allowance of just war, namely the defense of one's own person and land against those who would assault them. And so we see how this chapter is an extension or a further elaboration on the sixth commandment. But there are others who would say to us, does not the Bible say that we should preach Christ and him crucified? And here we see nothing about the crucifixion of Christ. So I'm sensitive to the fact that we probably need a bit of an apology just to speak about the law of God in the Bible, at least for some people in some quarters. And I would argue thusly on that. First of all, we believe, based upon John chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus Christ is introduced as the eternal Logos, that is, the eternal Word. We believe, based on that, that the whole Bible, that whatever is revealed to the prophets, was revealed through the medium of this second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos. And that the very content of that revelation is the revelation of the eternal Logos. So that the Word that we have in the Old Testament, even though it does not obtain of the printer's red lettering, even though it is not the word of Christ in his visitation of this earth, his incarnation, that still the word of God must be considered the word of Christ. So our ancestors interpret it thusly. And so, wherever we preach in the Word of God, if we preach according to the true tenor, the true theme of the words of the Bible, then we are preaching the Word of Christ. And we see how these are very merciful words. We see that the whole revelation of Christ is the wisdom of Christ. And we see furthermore how it ultimately does relate to His crucifixion also. Because when He did come into this world, when He was incarnated, we see how He sought to do that word that had been previously revealed. We see how the righteousness that He would provide for us was obtained just because He so obeyed all of this word, both in terms of its stipulation, that is, in terms of the exactitude of it, and in terms of the intent of it. That is, He understood in the giving of this revelation that it was given so that men might live together peaceably, so that they might do the right thing according to the heart of the Lord. And so God revealed His intentions. God revealed what true goodness was. And so when we come to a passage like we come tonight, we come to a passage that reveals righteousness. It reveals goodness. It reveals how people deal with each other when they love God and when they love each other. And so in one sense, you might say dry ethics, or it could be considered as dry ethics. But now when you consider that this is the Word of God, that this is the wisdom of God, and that it's given that we might better love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. And so with that introduction, we take a great interest in such passages as this. What we see here in this chapter is what is called biblical case law. That is, that the principles of the law were given in the Ten Commandments. And now God elaborates on those principles by giving the Jewish people originally through Moses, by giving them different cases. And He gives them these cases so that they might use these cases to reason their way through other situations that relate to these cases, but maybe not obviously or directly. And so, even as we look at these different cases, we look for the principles of the cases so that we can relate that to other aspects of our lives. So when we read the principles of the law in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy, when we read those principles, we realize that these are the principles stated, but that they encapsulate within those principles many hundreds, dozens at least, of different cases. And so we see the cases and the principle, and as we see the cases, in this case, we ought to also understand that there are some principles related to them. So let us dive into this with verse 12. Now, what we see first of all in verse 12 is that it reiterates or it recalls that which has already been revealed. It's a restatement of the sixth commandment. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, so there's no right there that it shows how the idea of capital punishment is not foreign to the Word of God, but it's part of the Word of God. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, right away there's a caveat or a distinction. It says, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. So right away, we see that there is a distinction between murder and manslaughter. And most countries who have made some attempt to regulate justice in a good way, this is a basic distinction that is made in law between murder and manslaughter. What's the difference? Murder is the taking of a life on purpose. An evil purpose. A purpose which is not stipulated by the court. This is not the death penalty, but this is lying in wait. It's an evil intent. And so right away it separates between a person who would have evil intents toward another person. Another person created in the image of God. Created a little lower than the angels. Created to be God's special creation. The Lord retains to himself the right of taking life like that normally. So if any of us lie in wait or through trickery or deceit seek to take another person's life, that we recognize that as out of bounds right away. But we also recognize by this law that simply living in this world can be a dangerous place. And so one of the other case laws that's given in the Bible is where the Lord says that if a person is in a woodlot where wood is being chopped and broken and cut and that sort of thing, and an axe head flies off by mistake and kills somebody without any intent, that the person who was holding the axe should not be executed on that basis, because it is something that has happened in God's providence. Obviously, if malfeasance can be proved, then that's another case. But in this life, we live in a sinful world, and there are always possibilities for the loss of life. And just because there is loss of life does not mean, every time there's a loss of life, does not equate to automatically the execution of the person who was involved in that. We came to see this very graphically in 1990, when we had a terrible car accident in Virginia, and my son Carl was driving. He was trying to drive carefully. He had the van in automatic throttle, or the mechanism that cruise control, and he was obeying the speed limit, but. And it was in the morning. It was early in the morning. I mean, not real early, but 7 o'clock in the morning. But he just dozed off. He didn't. He shouldn't have. He should have realized that if he was tired at all, he should have said something. But he was driving. He was trying to relieve me for a moment, and it happened. Well, we did a tremendous amount of study about that case at that time to see what should be done and how the church ought to act upon that, how the church ought to respond. And I'll never forget how, in studying about that, I realized how dangerous life is. We go about so oftentimes that we don't remember or we don't think about the dangers involved in life. But every time we give our children over to someone else for their care, we really ought to pray about that, and we ought to recognize the vulnerability that is out there in this world, for mistakes to happen, for people not to think clearly, because this is the domain or the realm of the fall. This is not heaven, where everything is regulated by the Spirit of God in an orderly way. This is the realm of the fallen world. And so, by this stipulation, God recognizes that bad things happen, very bad things happen, even death happens. But it's basically by mistake. And so it calls this, it terms it, but if God delivers a person into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to flee. So there's a footnote right away on this idea of execution That is that there are many cases where people die to some degree at the hand of another, and yet there was no intent in that hand at all, but it was just a mistake. Where there's no real criminal intent that plays a part in that. But then there's a footnote to the footnote. You see in verse 14, that says, "But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." Now this is a reference to the cities of refuge that would be created for people that are involved in manslaughter, so that vengeance would not be taken upon them. So God says here, but even if a person runs to a city of refuge, and even if he runs to an altar that would be in that city of refuge, because the city of refuges were often the Levitical cities. And so God says, even if a person is clinging to the altar, that he should be dragged off the altar. If it's a real case of murder and not a case of manslaughter, that he should be pulled off the altar. Now this interacts with Roman Catholic confusion, because over the years, based on this law and based on other doctrines of Rome, Rome has instituted herself or recognized herself not just as a church power or as a spiritual power, but they have recognized themselves as even having sovereignty over the kings of this world. And so, having done that, then they have associated that sovereignty with their churches, so that even today you see television shows and movies and novels that are written about people who are terrorists and that sort of thing, and then they flee to a Roman Catholic church, and the priest will not allow the state to come in to take that person out. And they call this the right of sanctuary. And the church, as the superior to the state, gives sanctuary to the person. Well, you see here in the Bible where that is not, that's denied. That right is denied. There is a justice, there is a law that is above the church. The church ought to recognize that law. It's the law of Christ in this case. And so the church does not have a higher authority. I suppose in many of these cases that we see in literary narratives, the church is seen as the institution of mercy. And so there's this idea of mercy that's being granted even in cases of injustice. But we see here that the text does not recognize that. It shows that the church is under the same law as the state, and that the church has no special right of sanctuary if the law has been broken and if someone is really a murderer. So there should be no safety for terrorists in a Roman Catholic church, even if the terrorist is Irish. which in many of these stories, that's the case, you see. It's like an immigrant neighborhood, an immigrant church, and so there is sanctuary granted because of ethnicity and because of the skewed view of the church that comes about. So we see here how the Lord reasons, how the Lord sets these things out clearly. And we're going to see more laws in this section on violence, because the Lord knows that in the fallen world, violence will occur. And so violence, he stipulates, must be regulated, or else the very ground will cry out for the blood of those who have been slain. Now we have other laws. Verse 15 is one of them. A number of laws that relate to execution, that relate to these cases where someone is guilty of capital punishment. And these have been made light of by many. Many have pointed to these laws, and they've pointed to them and tried to argue or show from them why the Old Testament was either grossly cruel or vicious or unjust, why we ought to opt for the New Testament over the Old Testament, or they have tried to argue from such laws that there's been an ethical evolution that's even reflected in the Bible, and that as we have evolved ethically, we have gotten better and better and better until the New Testament, Jesus lets the adulterer go free. He writes in the ground, but then says, well, it doesn't matter whether you've committed adultery or not. Whereas the Old Testament stipulated that you should die for this sin of adultery. Now, I, in the New Testament, in terms of the evolution of justice, it's gotten better, it's gotten more mature. We have now gotten to a better place. Well, I'm going to argue just the opposite. I'm going to argue that the law of God in the Old Testament, that these case laws in the Old Testament are the Word of Christ, just as the New Testament is the Word of Christ, just as those red letter editions of our New Testaments are the Word of Christ. They're all the Word of Christ, and we need to find out how to fit them together agreeably and not set them in opposition against one another. So, in verse 15, it says, "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Now, why would the Lord have such a law like this? Well, that's because this would be a felonious, what is being regulated here is a felonious family assault. There are a number of ways that we look at this. First of all, the family is the first theater of operation, so that if someone is becoming criminal in their behavior, that is where they would assault somebody and perhaps kill them by that assault, the Lord would have that prohibited. The Lord wants His land, the land of Israel, to be a land of safety. And so where these things begin in the family, He wants them finished in the family before someone outside the family pays a worse penalty. Here we see that this is the first place where this kind of behavior, this felonious family assault, might appear. Secondly, generally, from my understanding in these things, this would not be for a casual or anything like a mistaken slight, like we're wrestling on the ground, father and 7 or 8 year old son, and the son strikes the father as part of play or something like that. No, it's recognized. Hebrew law recognized that these were adults that we're talking about. So this is not a child striking a parent where the parent is teaching the child by his discipline how to behave. This is an adult, and there's even the idea here that the tense of the verb is a present tense, and so there's even the idea here that this would be a kind of incorrigibility by the son. In other words, this would be a fully adult assault. It would be a felonious assault. It would be recognized as something that was crossing the line, striking the father. Now, in this, the idea is that the father of the family, in the best of all circumstances, represents the highest authority figure in that social gathering, the family. And that it's a very bad thing, a horrible thing, to strike out against the authority figure in the family, namely the father. Next, we see that if this law is to be applied, that it's the family itself that has to bring the complaint. And so, if there's any argument for leniency or clemency or kindness or love, then certainly the family's own self-interest would be in this regard. But if a son or a daughter would be so out of control that the father or the mother would bring the complaint to the court, then we see how serious this indeed must be. when those who had the most reason for clemency, the most reason for mercy, would be the ones who were bringing the complaint. For if these things take place in the family, who else would bring the claim first? Well, the neighbor, if a neighbor thought that he saw a son or a daughter strike father or mother, would he bring the claim first? Well, he could raise it. He could talk to the father or the mother. But if the father and the mother, who were the ones who were struck, if they would not go forward with it, well, then the case would not go forward, because they in effect could be testifiers or witnesses for their children. But we know in another place in the Bible that the Bible says that the parents should be the ones to bring their children. If something takes place in the family, then the parents themselves should be the ones that would bring that case before the court. And if they did that, then there would be no social unrest based upon neighbors who would bring it first. No, the parents would bring it, and that would be the most possibility for both justice and for the peace after the case of justice. So we see that while this kind of law can be torn out of the Bible and made a spectacle of injustice, we see that with just a little bit of understanding, with comparing this scripture with other scriptures, we see how this kind of law is eminently fair and shows how God is really concerned about His people, and where there is a felonious beginning, where a criminal is found to be living within the family circumstances, that if it was really that, then the family themselves should identify that child and bring them forth, saving more injustice to take place outside the family. Now, in verse 16, we have a law against kidnapping, enslaving, or abduction by force. We see it says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, which is the idea of behind slavery, the slavery, at least one kind of slavery, or if he is found in his hand, that's a case of a forceful abduction, shall surely be put to death. So any case where a human being is stolen by someone else, by force, and held under that force, compelled to stay as a victim by the force of hand of another, that person would forfeit his life. By this, the Lord shows how He recognizes the great evil that can come about with such forced abductions. We've had a number of cases in modern history where a husband and a wife in some perverse kind of relationship have stolen children. And the one case up near the Great Lakes, up in Cleveland, was a case where a young woman was held captive for, I think it was a decade or more. And we see from this that kind of person who would do that, that person should have their lives taken from them. In many of these cases, we can ask, well, is God just in this? Is God right? But we see ultimately that we have to either favor the criminal or the innocent. And we see in our day that we have gone so far overboard in trying to protect the rights of the accused that ultimately we become unkind or vicious to the weaker people of society, the children of society. We won't even slay the kidnapper or the child molester whose life the Bible says should be forfeit. We won't do that, and so we keep these people alive, and then they molest and they ruin the lives of additional children. And even multiple offenders seem to be able to get away with it. In many cases in our society, they may go to prison for 10 or 20 years, but then they get out and they molest again, or they harm again, or they kidnap again. Very often these earlier cases that are undealt with, that are just forgiven unrighteously, that ends in the loss of life to someone else. But we see that would be impossible here. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in hand, shall surely be put to death. We see here where this prohibits all forms of slavery where kidnapping is the beginning of the slavery. Slavery was permitted in the Old Testament as a kind of a social welfare system or as part of the one of the recourses of the court of justice for people who had harmed others or who had stolen and then were not able to make restitution. You could be enslaved for being a thief. People say that the Lord is too cruel in the way He does these things, but I find it more kind what the Lord says than what men often decide. In Sharia law today, it's imposed in terms of thievery. If you're caught being a thief, your hand is cut off. If you're right-handed, I'm not quite sure how they do that, but a hand is cut off. And there's great pride when Islamic jurists talk about Sharia law today. There's great pride in that. But the Bible does not permit mutilation. The answer of the Bible is for thievery. If you steal something, then you have to make restitution for that. If you can't make restitution, then you can be enslaved for that for a certain number of years, 6 years, based upon biblical justice. But the idea would be until you had repaid the restitution, so it wouldn't even need to be 6 years, or it could be 6 years, but it would be restitution. And then the Bible would say, if you continue to thieve, if you're an incorrigible thief, then you can have your life forfeited based upon that. And I find that far more kind than this mutilation of Sharia. I find the Bible's way of dealing with things much more kind. So we see verse 16 has to do with kidnapping and abducting. Verse 17 has to do with the cursing of father or mother. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now again, like the striking of a father or a mother, there is in this understanding, there is something of the radical nature of this. When a person opens up his mouth, now cursing is not just criticizing somebody else. Cursing is where you damn them, where you call upon the curses of God to fall upon their head. And you often curse them with that they would die. Might God damn you. So you're putting yourself in the place of the Lord and you're calling down upon the person this horrible imprecation, this horrible curse down upon their head. And so here, this is directed against a father or mother. He who curses father or mother, he shall surely be put to death. So, first of all, there needs to be an understanding of the radical nature of this. The idea that fathers and mothers are supposed to be respected. The other considerations that we dealt with earlier, that this has to do with adults, not with little children, but with adults who can stand trial on their own before the courts of Israel. There's the idea here also that if a child in this situation was really unhappy, if he has parents who are unjust and are breaking the law themselves, are overly cruel or whatever, that by this time he could have left home if he disagreed. So there's no need for him. But if he is home, then he should either complain about it to the court in a just way, but he should not take, in a sense, the law into his own hands and simply condemn his parents by putting himself in the place of God and calling down these curses upon the Lord, or from the Lord, upon his parents. And therefore breaking the fifth commandment that says, honor your father and your mother. There's a radical problem here. If the family order of affection breaks down, it's like a toxic seed that is planted in the society. It's revolutionary. And so the Lord argues in His Word that there should be a just order in the world. that the family, if the family unit is intact, and if that's working right, then all of the family units working together will be a blessing in society. But if there's revolution in the family, if there's insurrection in the family, then there will almost necessarily be insurrection and revolution in the society. And this is seen in this command that the cursing of fathers and mothers should be prohibited. And if one did this in such a way that he could be found guilty in a court of law because of the horrible nature of the curse, that then that person should be excised. Now, we have no way of dealing with this in the modern society, and so we have all kinds of radical things happen. Often it issues forth in murder. People become insurrectionists. They kill and bomb and that sort of thing. And that would be put off if this kind of law were abided by in the society today. Now, I didn't know when I jumped into this, I didn't know how necessarily in terms of preaching this, how elaborate I would be, and how much I would extend my comments and that sort of thing. So I thought I'm going to tackle this whole passage, but then if I run the course too early, I don't want to slight the scriptures for the sake of simply the speed of the sermon. So I'm going to stop there. I'm going to cut it off there. I hope you can see here in these cases that this is not extravagant in terms of cruelty, but there is a rhyme and a reason, there is thought that goes behind these laws so far. If there was respect unto these laws, if there was fairness, if there was order, if there was a regulation based upon these laws, you can see how Israel would have been a city that is set upon a hill in the Old Testament world. A city where there is a kind of millennial peace, where you can see that the reign of God was extended and imposed upon that people, and how that reign worked for good, that it was a blessing upon them. We say today, we think today, that we have evolved so much further than this, and yet we have streets that are filled with blood. We have murder rates that are unbelievable. We have so many people in the penitentiaries of our land that there are more people incarcerated than the people in metropolitan Los Angeles. You think of the millions of people that live in Los Angeles and metropolitan Los Angeles. And we have that many people spread out across the country in the jails and the prisons of America. Because we say have evolved, because our justice is better. I think what we see is that our injustice has acted like a stimulus for more injustice. And we are a people today who our justice system is virtually at the breaking point at so many different points. I would argue that if we would go back to a biblical way, that we would find an improvement in justice and not the exacerbation of injustice or cruelty. I would say that if we pay attention to the words of Christ, we would have a domain that would be much more Christ-like, much more kind, much more loving, much more peaceful, much more conducive, like an incubator to good and healthy living. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the Word of Christ in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And we pray, O Lord, that we would never be found in that place where we would come an accusation against Thee, indicating that we had a much better mind than Thine, that we had a much more refined sense of love and justice than Thou didst have and that Thou didst reveal in Thine Old Testament. And we pray that as we go through this passage, that we would see in the further cases, we would see how the principles of thy moral law are upheld, and how the goodness and the blessing and the wonder of Christ is upheld by these laws, and how goodness is stimulated by them and not evil. We pray, O Lord, that we, as we see more of this, that we might be little prophets of our in our own day, that we might tell friends and neighbors there is a better way. God's ways bring forth much more fruit, the fruit of goodness and peace and righteousness and justice, that God's ways bring these about. And that we, if we set out to dispute with God and contradict Him, we only create worse problems for ourselves. We pray that we might somehow understand the word of Christ and love that word accordingly as we ought. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.